Chapter 15, verse 20 reads, "This is the inheritance of the tribe of the children of Judah according to their families." Our theme is the coming of the kingdom of Christ. The coming of the kingdom of Christ. Christ is in all the scriptures, and all scripture is profitable. Therefore, Old Testament history moves toward the fulfillment of the promises and the coming of the promised seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. We must seek to profit, therefore, from this chapter in the light of this principle of interpretation, that the Old Testament is all in one way or another connected with not only the history of the church in the Old Testament, but the ultimate fulfillment of the promise of God. First of all then, Judah prepared for the Christ. Judah prepared for the Christ. The first 12 verses, these deal with the boundaries, the borders of the land assigned to Judah. Perhaps a more able and knowledgeable expositor might be able to make more of the actual detail, but we'll stick to the general idea this evening. We've read of the instance of Caleb, but this account of Caleb in the previous chapter paves the way for the inheritance of Judah to which he belonged. The boundaries to which he, in whose land he was to have a part and inheritance. The boundaries of Judah are here given. And we are immediately struck by the size. Even a cursory reading of these first 12 verses, we get the impression of great size. And indeed, Judah's inheritance was big. It was big even in proportion to the other tribes, approximately a third of the territory on the west side of Jordan. You remember the 2.5 tribes on the east side, but the 9.5 tribes on the west side, Judah's territory is something approaching a third of the land. Judah was a big tribe. Judah was to be preeminent. Though Joseph was given much glory by being divided into two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. And yet, in the book of Genesis, it is in the midst of the what we call the life of Joseph, we have Judah emerging from degradation in sin in the whole business of Tamar, and emerging as the one given the prominence, the promise of the prominence of being the royal tribe, Genesis 49 and verse 8. Judah, this is Jacob blessing his sons, "Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." So the lawgiver, the king, ultimately the Christ, was to come in the tribe of Judah. Reuben was passed by. You remember Reuben went in to his father's concubine, Bilhah. Simeon and Levi slaughtered the Shechemites. their habitations were the habitations of cruelty, and they were to be scattered in Israel. Simeon was scattered, and Levi, in a way of mercy, because Levi was the priestly tribe. But Judah was given the preeminence, a large inheritance, and an elevated inheritance in the promised land, which ultimately would include Jerusalem, Zion, the holy hill of Zion, the site of the temple worship, when the tabernacle worship was, as it were, displaced, or at least transformed into the temple worship. It was incorporated in the fixed temple in Jerusalem. So the appointment of this southern territory, this large southern territory, is working on toward the temple, and then ultimately the coming of the Lord Jesus, Malachi 3:1. The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. So that what appears to be a detached piece of geographical history is, in the providence of God, working towards the fulfilling of the promise of the Redeemer. But then, secondly, the church and the individual. The church and the individual. Verse 13. And unto Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he gave a part among the children of Judah, according to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, even the city of Arba, the father of Anak, which city is Hebron. And Caleb drove thence the three sons of Anak, Shishai, and Ahiman, and Talmai, the children of Anak. And he went up thence to the inhabitants of Debir, and the name of Debir before was Kirjath-Sepher. And so on down to verse 19. Once more we return to Caleb, because we should never so emphasize the doctrine of the church as if it were not made up of individuals with a personal responsibility to believe. Being in the church in its outward form without personal faith in Christ will not save. And a high view of the church should not blind us to that solemn reality. Many fell in the wilderness because of unbelief and not profiting from the gospel which was preached to them. And so Caleb's faith shines forth again as an example that here was a man who believed and whose faith was vigorous and strong even to old age. He drove out the three remaining Anakims, the sons of Anak, the giants, and their tribes. Verse 14, and Caleb drove thence the three sons of Anak, Shishai, and Ahiman, and Talmai, the children of Anak. Many of the giants had already been defeated, but there were some left. And we have this whole chapter and in many chapters what could be called promised geography, because the lots, the assignment of land and territory to the tribes, each of the tribes still had to drive out the remaining Canaanites in the land. But Caleb, even as an old man, was ready to still wax valiant in the cause of truth. But then he came to Debir. that is the same as Kirjath Sefer. Verse 15, and he went up thence to the inhabitants of Debir, and the name of Debir before was Kirjath Sefer. He promises his daughter to the man who takes Debir. Verse 16, and Caleb said, he that smiteth Kirjath Sefer and taketh it, to him will I give Achsa, my daughter, to wife. We might query this. Did he have an absolute right to give his daughter in marriage without her consent? Well, the text doesn't actually say that, because we don't know that Achsa may indeed have been entirely content with the arrangement. After all, the man who took Debir, as well as being a member of the church outwardly, he was manifesting great faith and courage to take Debir. And it may well be that she was entirely content that she would have a husband who was godly, faithful, zealous, and courageous. In the event, it was Achsa's cousin, Othniel, who took the city. Verse 17, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, took it, and he gave him Achsa, his daughter, to wife. And this man, Othniel, did take this apparently very difficult city to take. That when Caleb promised his daughter to the man who took Debir, he wasn't just offering his daughter to just anyone, because it was a very strong city and it needed great faith and courage to take that city. And so Othniel took Debir and then claimed Achsa as his. And then in verse 18, and it came to pass as she came unto him that she moved him to ask of her father a field. And she lighted off her ass, and Caleb said unto her, what wouldest thou? Who answered, give me a blessing, for thou hast given me a south land. Give me also springs of water. And he gave her the upper springs and the nether springs. She sought springs of water. She evidently acted with the agreement of Othniel, but she spoke herself to her father, Caleb. She sought springs of water to go with the land, and Caleb gave it. Gave it as his to give. Some suggest that Achsa was covetous, but there's no real reason to say so. They needed springs of water, and her request was not unreasonable. Some spiritualize this passage as if Caleb is offering the church to Christ the conqueror, and they see the covenant of redemption here. But this seems rather strained. It's difficult to prove that it's actually referring to that. It perhaps illustrates the idea of the covenant and so on, but a covenant of God, but it's rather too random. And perhaps we should just take it as it stands, as an example of entering into the promised inheritance, entering in to all that the Lord had provided for his people. The driving out of the giants, the taking of Debir, the springs of water, that entering fully into the blessings that the Lord had promised. Caleb followed the Lord fully, and he embraced the inheritance fully as it became available. Thirdly, the kingdom and reality. The kingdom and reality. Taking this long list in verse 20 down to verse 62, there are four major divisions, and the coastland and the foothills and so on. But there are 12 districts mentioned with this phrase, verse 41, 16 cities with their villages, this phrase of the number of cities with their villages. As we read through this list, there are some names that we recognize, we come across in other places like Lachish and Adullam and one or two others that we recognize, Jezreel, the places that feature in later history, Kirjath Jearim and Rabbah and so on. But many of these place names we don't recognize, and even yet, although geographical knowledge has increased, there are still some uncertainties involved as to where exactly the places are. But what is clear is that there's a lot of it. There are a lot of cities. We cannot but be struck by the sheer size of the promised land and the sheer number of cities, which in turn reflects the sheer number of the people that God blessed Israel, notwithstanding all the chastenings and corrections and purgings, that there were a lot of people, a lot of land, and a lot of cities. Perhaps we should learn from it that the ultimate form of the glorified kingdom is real and concrete. And it is physical in some sense. Perhaps not in exactly the way we're used to, but although at death we are absent from the body and present with the Lord, and that, the apostle makes clear, is vastly preferable to being absent from the Lord and present in the body, yet ultimately the full inheritance of God's people is not the disembodied state in glory, the spirits of just men made perfect, wonderful though that is. It is even more glorious that there is a resurrection body, and there is a new heavens and a new earth. This is real people inheriting a real kingdom. Our salvation extends to the whole of our being, soul and body. The consequences of sin are spiritual and physical. God has the power to cast body and soul into hell. And we deserve, on account of our sins, that body and soul be cast into hell. Christ suffered in body and soul, having taken to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. He suffered in his whole human nature. And the blessings of redemption purchased by him and to be bestowed upon us will ultimately extend to the body as well as the soul, that of those whom the Father had given him, he should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. So whatever else we make of this long list of cities and their villages, we must understand that the physical is not irrelevant, that salvation ultimately extends to the totality of the totality of each individual of God's people. Just as condemnation involves the whole man, so does salvation. And there will be a renewed creation as the inheritance of God's people. So that the church on earth, in all its imperfection, enjoyed fellowship with the Lord as real people in an actual place, a physical place, which was part of the inheritance. God was their inheritance, but in him they were blessed in their souls and blessed in physical things, showing that the ultimate blessedness of God's people entails the soul first and foremost, but the body also, and the new creation. Then fourthly, the imperfection of faith. The imperfection of faith. Verse 63. As for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out. But the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem unto this day. They couldn't take Jerusalem at this time. That was to take place in the time of King David, many years later, 1 Chronicles chapter 11. 1 Chronicles and chapter 11 and verse 4. And David, 1 Chronicles 11, verse 4. And David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, which is Jebus, where the Jebusites were, the inhabitants of the land. And the inhabitants of Jebus said to David, Thou shalt not come hither. Nevertheless, David took the castle of Zion, which is the city of David. And David said, Whosoever smiteth the Jebusites first shall be chief and captain. So Joab the son of Zeruiah went first up and was chief. And David dwelt in the castle. Therefore they call it the city of David. And he built the city round about, even from Milo round about. And Joab repaired the rest of the city. So David waxed greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him. So many, many generations later, Jerusalem was taken, but it wasn't taken now because of imperfection of faith. They couldn't take it. The faith of Israel was imperfect. Imperfect in itself, and in its results in this world. It always is. Not one of us believes as we ought to believe. Not one of us repents as we ought to repent. The Lord does not require perfection of faith and repentance, else how could anyone have any confidence of heaven in this world? The scripture says, Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to believe God, to please God. The unbelieving are rejected. without faith. But that's not those of little faith. Christ admonishes, O ye of little faith, wherefore did ye doubt? He rebukes little faith that it isn't stronger, but he doesn't send away those of little faith. He didn't cast off his disciples. We should pray for the increase of faith, but we should not despair because of the imperfection of our faith. No one who leaves this world and goes to heaven has perfect faith. Our Lord Jesus himself, he perfectly believed God and the Word of God as the Redeemer who fulfilled all righteousness. There was never unbelief in him. But every one of God's people, Christ's brethren, leaves this world with imperfection of faith. They face death, not being perfectly sanctified, not being perfectly believing. Certainly we should lament and say, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. But we should not despair. It is Christ who is perfect, not our faith in him. You say, but faith unites to Christ. Yes, but little faith as surely unites to Christ as great faith. And if we are united to Christ, we are safe forevermore. To be in Christ, to be in the fold, is to be well in the fold. The weakest is as safe as the strongest. We should not settle for little faith, but we should not despair because our faith is imperfect. The Israelites couldn't take Jerusalem at this time, and it was many, many years before they did. But the Lord owned his people as his, and he will own us. We are to be perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We are, as the larger catechism speaks of, to bewail our unbelief. But let not the weakness of faith be confused with no faith, for the weakest believer will enjoy the inheritance of the people of God. Amen.